to see our Savior Jesus Christ this morning. So Psalm 45 has been given the title to the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. Hear now the word of the Lord. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. Thus far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, if a husband wanted to write a love poem for his wife, would he hire a professional poet to write it for him and then pass it off as his own? Even if the poem that he paid for was 10 times more artistic than anything he could have written for himself, it still would not be better than if he had composed something of his own for her. Because no one on the outside of that marriage can understand the nuances, the emotions, the joy, the patience, the excitement between a husband and a wife. A spectator on the outside is unable to crack into the unity that is between them and experience it the same way as the two of them do as one. That's one of the things that makes love in a Christian marriage so beautiful. The fact that it is exclusive. It's just the two of them. And yet, as an outsider, you can't often tell when a husband and wife share that love for one another. You see it on their faces, the way they smile at each other, their eyes, their posture changes when one comes close to the other. And you can certainly see it on their wedding day. You see it when they've been married for decades as their love has flourished between them. And so when we look at Psalm 45, how should we read this song of love? Are we spectators, noticing a few things about how a husband and wife treat each other? They clearly love each other. Or are we actually part of the psalm? Are we in the relationship? Are we reading this psalm? Are we in this psalm? Well, it's interesting because it's probably both. Some commentators think that this psalm was written on the occasion of King Solomon being married to the daughter of Pharaoh in First Kings chapter 3. But every faithful commentator will also say that Psalm 45 cannot possibly be limited to that one wedding ceremony and that one marriage. In fact, the Bible itself makes it clear that it cannot be so limited. The Bible tells us that this psalm foretells the wedding ceremony between the greater son of David and his bride, the church that we're a part of, the church that is eagerly waiting for the bridegroom to return and to make that unity that we have in Christ full, to finally experience all of the fruits of his love for his people. And that's why in verse 1, the sons of Korah are so eager to share this song of love with us. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. Because the sons of Korah are not just another Shakespeare writing a sonnet or a ballad about love, or a novelist or a playwright. They're not writing an epic about love or a song that will get played on the radio. They are writing what they themselves have experienced of the love of Jesus Christ for his church. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that means that just like the Song of Solomon, that we see ourselves in that love song, we see it here too. The Son of God is telling us about his own love for his bride, and he's calling his bride to reciprocate that love and to rejoice in its embrace. A song of love is written for Christ and for his church. We'll look at that, at this psalm then in three parts. First, fair is the Son. Second, beautiful is the bride. And third, joyful is the marriage. A song of love is written for Christ and his church. Now, Isaiah 53 describes what Jesus looks like. It says that there is no beauty that we should desire him. Because when the Son of God was incarnate in the flesh, when he took on our humanity, he did not take to himself the appearance of someone like Absalom with his handsome face and impressive hair. He didn't make himself taller than everyone else, like King Saul. When Jesus came into this world, he was no different than any regular human being. There was nothing that stood out about him, physically speaking. Nothing that set him apart. There was no physical attractiveness that drew people to him. He would never be put on the cover of a magazine. But here, in Psalm 45, we're told something a little bit different. The first thing that the psalm talks about is his impressive physical appearance. You think of it the same way that the first thing everyone notices when the bride stands at the back doors of the church, she's right there, she's standing with her father, and you hear the minister say, "Would everyone please stand?" What does everybody do? They all turn to look back. She hasn't said anything. Nothing's really happened yet. But they see her. The physical presence is what draws you to her. And so when we look at Christ here, the first impression is more general. It says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." Well, how? How are you more handsome? Then it gets specific. It says, "Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." Now, clearly there's a spiritual quality to his beauty, but we'll get to that in a moment. Just notice that it talks about his mouth, his lips, his physical appearance. And then more things about his physical appearance. "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." These are all things that we're meant to see, to look at. You've got all these different features that add up to a very powerful, very regal appearance, the kind that everyone will immediately notice. His beauty, his lips, his sword, his thigh, the way he rides a horse, his right hand, his skill with a bow and arrow. He hasn't even said anything yet. And we're already drawn to him because of his appearance. It reminds you of the way that the Shulamite woman in the Song of Solomon described her beloved. She was drawn to his physical appearance, but that's especially because his physical appearance was a projection of his personality, his character traits. So the kind of man that he was on the inside showed itself in the way that he smiled, the way that his eyes looked at her, the strength of his body, and then the way that he talked to her. The same reason that verse 2 talks about how grace is poured upon his lips, or that when he rides in majesty, it says that it's because of his truth, because of his meekness, because of his righteousness. So what we look at in Psalm 45 is something that takes us beyond Isaiah 53. This takes us not just to the Jesus who would go to the cross, but now after the cross. The one who did in his normal humanity, there was nothing that stood out about him, suffered and died on the cross. So that what do we see after the resurrection? Think of what we just read in Revelation chapter 5 for the assurance of pardon. Jesus looks like a lamb that had been slain, but do people say, oh, that's ugly? Do they say, I don't want anything to do with someone who looks like that? No. Even Revelation 5, everyone is eager to see the Lamb, but we can go farther than that even. If you would like to, you can turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. So we're nearly at the end of the Bible, which means you know what's coming. The return of Christ and the events that take place there. But look at Revelation chapter 19 verse 11. Revelation 19 verse 11, it says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that in itself is an impressive, powerful visual of the glory of Jesus when he comes to return to judge the living and the dead. But did you notice something of that description? All of the ways that there are connections between Psalm 45 and Revelation 19. The way that he defeats and tramples his enemies. He talks about his sword, his thigh, how he rides on a horse. Talks about his mouth and lips. Especially his name, Faithful, True, and in righteousness he judges. What did it say in verse 4, Psalm 45? In your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. You take these visions of the majesty, the physical appearance, the beauty of the king. Does this sound anything like the way that the world evaluates beauty? Not really, does it? The world doesn't really care so much about the character of a man and how that projects itself to the way that he looks. What the world cares about is just what is skin deep. The mere physical beauty that in some cases is so highly prized that they put it on those magazine covers and then they make insurance policies for someone's face. worth millions of dollars, unless they get a little scar or something. But the beauty of Christ is not at all described as something that is skin deep. We don't measure our desire for Him based on how emotionally He makes our hearts flutter. Any representation of Jesus that would spin the gospel in the direction of a false beauty is a false gospel. Because Christ's beauty is in what He has done, what His heart has committed Himself to, what His body has suffered for the sake of the one that He loves, His church, His people. Just think about how grace has been poured upon His lips so that He would proclaim the gospel of love to the ends of the earth to make sure that not one of the people He loves are ever neglected or forgotten. Just think of how truth and meekness and righteousness are exercised by the hand of the one who triumphs over all of the shame and ugliness because of sin that we carry. I mean, the Bible even says how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the gospel of peace, not because a preacher's feet are beautiful, but because of the gospel that those preachers get to proclaim. The beauty of Jesus Christ. You see, that's why Psalm 45 doesn't need a picture alongside of it so that we can see what Jesus looked like. It doesn't need to go on and go on about describing even more about His physical features. It's said enough. His appearance is grand and majestic because it's coming to the work that Christ has done. That's what the point is. The kingship that Christ claims for Himself, that's what His bride finds her greatest delight in. Not in her husband's, her bridegroom's physical beauty, as important as that is to her, but that physical beauty comes from His heart, His power, His love. You look at verse 6. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." This is a description of how Jesus rules His kingdom. Because it talks about justice. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. It talks about how every decree of Christ's heart comes to perfect success and infinite value described by that oil of gladness. It's far beyond anything anybody else has ever seen. It talks about how richly His robes are scented with exotic spices. How He lives in ivory palaces. There's something even more important here. Did you notice something about verses 6 and 7? It tells us this is much more than just a commemorative song about Solomon's wedding day. Look at verse 6 again. The details are so important here. It's addressing this king. So in anticipation of the greater Son of David. And it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." It's talking to the king, the throne, the one who sits on the throne. So just that verse tells us this is about much more than Solomon. Solomon is no God. The king of Psalm 45, though, is God. Then look at verse 7. It says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." So put this together. The God King of Psalm 45 has been anointed by God. He hasn't anointed Himself. This is actually something that sounds like Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. In fact, these two verses, verses 6 and 7, are quoted directly in Hebrews chapter 1, where it declares the greatness of Christ, who is far above any of the angels that God had created. And then it goes one step further. It says that these verses are evidence of the divine character of Jesus Christ. And the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. That the Father has anointed God the Son to be this King. Now remember where we are. This is Psalm 45. This is Old Testament. And it's right there. The doctrine of the Trinity is right there. Put this verse or these verses in your pocket next time a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door. And then put it alongside Hebrews chapter 1. Show them the Savior. Show them the true gospel of Christ. Show them His majesty. One commentator writes that verses 6 and 7 are an example of the Old Testament language bursting its banks. It's overflowing with anticipation of what is even more clearly going to be revealed in the New Testament at the coming of Jesus Christ. No wonder the sons of Korah are excited. And yet there is one thing to notice here. For all of this majestic unveiling of the bridegroom, did you notice who is standing there with Jesus? Look at verse 9 again. It says, daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Now normally when we think of someone standing at someone else's right hand, we think of Jesus at the right hand of the Father. What does Jesus do at the right hand of the Father? Does he stand there and look pretty? What's his purpose there? No, it's to act. It's to carry out the decrees of God. It's to rule. Well, the same picture is given here in verse 9. This daughter, this queen, who is standing at his right hand, is joining him in governing his kingdom. If you look at again at the book of Revelation, it describes God's people, his church, as being given crowns. These are not just symbols, but they are actually proof that the church is part of and standing alongside of Christ as he governs his kingdom. So Jesus does not have a queen that is no more than arm candy to him. A beautiful woman to impress his friends. Jesus has no intention of saying, it's nice to be married to you, but I have to go off and rule my kingdom, so you just stay home and do your thing. Jesus does not stand alone. He has no intention of dividing himself from his bride. His work is with and for and alongside of his bride. And as he does that work, she's right there. And even exalted by him in that work. So then the question is, well, who is this woman? Who is this queen that stands in the gold of Ophir? That's what we see in the second place. Beautiful is the bride. Verses 10 through 12 are addressed to the bride. So far, it's been addressed to the king. Now it's to the bride. You know, if this was happening at, say, one of our wedding ceremonies, the way we do it, you can imagine verses 10 through 12 happening just before the bride enters the sanctuary. And so maybe her bridesmaids have come up the aisle, and now it's just the bride and her dad standing at the back. That's it. It's just the two of them. No one else there. But before he leads her down the aisle, he has one more thing he wants to say to her. It's just the two of them. He loves his daughter. He's about to take her down the aisle, give her to her bridegroom. And he would never go through this unless he was confident that the man standing at the end of the aisle would love her and give himself up for her. And so they're standing in the back, and the father leans over. He says, I have one more thing to remind you of. I want you to leave our family. And I want you to start a new one with your husband. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Now, in the original context of Psalm 45, that makes complete sense. Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter. It makes sense why he would tell her, forget your people and your father's house, because her father's house is an idolatrous one. It's a place of slavery, of death. They would know God's people must never go back to Egypt or even yearn to go back. And for what Egypt stands for, they must never seek to undo the covenant that God has made with His people. That would be to break the marriage, the covenant marriage. Now, I don't think we would expect a father standing at the back of the aisle with just his daughter there, leaning over and saying, "Don't ever come home again." We would not ask a daughter who has been raised in a loving Christ-like home to forget her father's house. We'd ask her to treasure what she has received from the Lord through her father's house. But there is still that sense that she does have to forget it. When she gets married, she receives a new identity, a new last name, and a new home. She must not go back to the way that things were. She must love her bridegroom to the exclusion of all others. And that's why the father and the daughter walking down the aisle is not merely a tradition for us, but it demonstrates the transition that is happening. The groom coming forward, taking his bride from her father's arm. The vows that the couple then make to each other, and then they leave the ceremony. She doesn't go back to her father. They leave the ceremony as one. Those formalities that we have in our wedding ceremonies, they matter. But look at what this means for the bride in particular. Verse 10 is not finished the sentence when it says, "Forget your people and your father's house." There's more coming. There's a transition. In fact, in the New King James, it says, "So," at the start of verse 11, "the purpose for which you leave your father's house and never go back is, and the king will desire your beauty since he is your Lord. Bow to him." This reminds us of what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he describes the beauty of a wife who fears the Lord and loves and submits to her husband, forsaking all others. He even compares such a woman to Sarah, one of the most beautiful women to have ever lived, and she even called her husband Lord. Or you think of the beauty that Boaz saw in Ruth, how Ruth refused to go back to her own people in Moab, but stayed with her dead husband's mother at great risk and cost to herself. And Boaz saw how beautiful that faithfulness is, and he treasured it. And the king will desire your beauty. It is a spiritual beauty. How much more then when it comes to our Savior? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Because as our bridegroom, Jesus is jealous for what is rightfully his. Our love for him, our complete devotion and commitment to him in all things. Verse 11, "Since he is your Lord, bow to him." It's even more than what a wife can give to her husband. This is what the church gives to Jesus. Look at the results of her submission and his recognition of that beauty. Verse 12. "The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people." Sometimes people look at this whole concept of a wife submitting to her husband, or verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And then the eye rolling starts and the murmuring begins. Oh yeah, there's that word in the Bible again. That's what I'm supposed to do. But nobody expects to enjoy submission. Especially the pressures that the world puts upon us, the expectations of what a woman is supposed to be like. It seems like the Bible's teachings are at the very least out of touch. But do we really understand what submission is? I'm not here to give a whole theological lecture on submission, but do we understand what happens when submission is joyfully, willingly, lovingly given? Don't forget that all of us are in fact called to submit. Ephesians 5 verse 21 calls us to submit to one another in the fear of God. And so in that sense, this second point of the sermon is not just for the wives to hear. This is for all of us. Do we rejoice in being submissive to the bridegroom, to our King? The one who calls you every Sunday through His law to obey Him, who calls you through His gospel to give your life to Him, to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do you actually enjoy that part of the worship service? Is submission something you're working on because you want to? Because His promise to us in verse 12 is that godly submission is so beautiful that even the richest merchant city in the world will send its people to you with gifts and say, how do you do it? How did you become so beautiful? How could you become so happy, so wise, so fulfilled? How did you get such a blessing that is so rare that no matter how much money we have as a merchant city, we just can't purchase it? We haven't found it anywhere else in the world. Tell us. How did you find such a joy in your life? How did you come to such a place of glory? Where does your hope come from? How can you have such assurance in who you are, in your bridegroom's love for you? I tell you, brothers and sisters, submission like this is evangelistic. It's evangelistic. It has good news because it can personally witness to leaving your father's house and all of your sins and all of your pride behind you, leaving the pursuit that the world tells you to go after. It's empty, it's vain. Instead, you look with love to your Savior. That is your greatest joy. And the world will see it. Because that's what we see in the third place. Joyful is the marriage. At this point, verse 13, the lens of the psalm zooms back out. So we started with the king, then we move to the bride, and now we zoom back out. Now it's time for the ceremony to begin. So just like the wedding ceremonies that we have, the best part of the processional is when the bridal party walks in, and at the very end of that order, the bride comes down the aisle with her father. She's beautifully dressed in her wedding gown. Her hair's just right. And the minister asks again everyone to stand up. And that's what we see in verse 13, the wedding processional. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king. So she's wearing her wedding dress. With her virgin companions, the bridesmaids, following behind her, with joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. This wedding is ready to start. And it is beautiful. It is a celebration. The bride and groom are brought together, brought to the Lord. They are rejoicing, they are glad, and it surrounds them and all who are there. And once the bride enters the palace, the ceremony formally begins. The bride and groom, they hear a wedding sermon. That's what you can call the verses that come next. What can you expect of the blessings of the Lord when you are united in Christ? Verse 16. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Now, this is no ordinary wedding sermon. I've never preached one like this. But that's because all of our weddings point to this wedding. And the fruits of our marriages, including our children, point to the fruits of this glorious wedding that we will all be a part of whether we're married or not. Our marriages and even our singleness with eagerness looks forward to this ceremony. The marriage between Christ and His church and the children that the church will bear for the covenant family. I want you to realize that. That means that we are in this psalm. We are the royal children of this holy marriage between Christ and His church. We're here many, many years, many generations since Psalm 45 was written. And we are now remembering the name of our King. Verse 17, I will cause your name to be remembered. We're telling our children, the next generation of the church, and they will speak of His love to their children. And together, we praise God's name forever and ever because we know that love that has bound us. We know the cost that it was for this royal king to lay down his life for his bride, to love her so much that he would give himself up for her. And yet, in a sense, Psalm 45 isn't finished. It's finished. It's a complete psalm, but not everything in it is finished. It is foreseeing the marriage ceremony that is yet to come. It speaks of the nations praising the Lord forever and ever. And so you can say, well, we've begun. We're part of those nations, but it's looking for more. If you still have your Bibles, turn to Revelation 19. We're going to look at that chapter again. Revelation chapter 19. And this time we're going to start at verse 5. It says, and from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Are you ready for this day? You know how a bride will spend months poring over every last detail. And maybe in these past 3 months, if there's been a wedding, all those details have been thrown out the window. And it's discouraging. Because those details matter. Getting ready matters. Well, our wedding day is coming. Are we getting ready? Do the details matter? The details of our lives, is our heart that eager to see the love of Christ fulfilled for us? For the love of Christ to be fulfilled for all who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? You see, in Psalm 45, we have been given a song of love to learn. To learn how to sing. To learn how to recite. So that on our way to the wedding ceremony and throughout the festivities, we get to sing a song of love because it's our song. It's about us. It's about our Savior who's laid down His life for us. It's about our King and His majestic glory that He calls us to share with Him. We're going to be wearing those robes of fine linen, washed in the blood of the Lamb, singing just like this because of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this psalm, it opens our eyes. It brings within us such excitement. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And to know that He has already come once, and in His shame, He carried our sins because He loves us. And now, in anticipation of His second coming, that gospel goes to the ends of the earth. And the same eagerness that led the sons of Korah to write this psalm is now our eagerness to bear witness to it, to practice it, and to learn how to sing it. We can't wait till we get to see the King. And what a day it'll be when we get to see the bride fulfilled. Everyone who belongs to Christ is there dressed in those robes and the singing will start. What a ceremony that will be. What a marriage that will be. And we are one in Christ and the day is coming when all those things will be made manifest. What a voice you've given to the church to call to the world to repentance and faith so that they can share in that same joy. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And until that day, may we keep practicing this song. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.